Most of us are just what we might call ordinary. We're ordinary people. That's why we call it being ordinary. The word ordinary is defined as no special or distinctive features, normal, uninteresting, commonplace. We are ordinary people. We do ordinary things in ordinary ways. We drive ordinary cars. We live in ordinary houses. We eat food that millions of others eat. We wear clothes that have no distinctive features. We work jobs that are commonplace. There was a religious song out a number of years ago called Ordinary People. I never heard it, but I encountered it in thinking some of these thoughts. It specifically mentioned Peter. In the song it said, a short fuse, God knew that he could use a man with nothing more. God called, Peter followed, and the song continues. The song speaks of Joseph and Mary. The chorus of the song went like this. It said, God likes using ordinary people, just unsuspecting ordinary people. He specializes in us, nothing special, thank God. You and me are all that we should be. That's nothing more than ordinary people. There was also a movie and at least two other songs by this same title. Most of us are pretty normal. We have no truly special or distinctive features. We are ordinary. We are commonplace. Maybe that you occasionally feel that you are too ordinary, too common, too normal to serve any real purpose to the Lord. You may think, seriously, what would God use me for? What would the God of all creation have need of me to do? How could I possibly be of service to him or of help in any way? We need to be reminded that many times God has used very ordinary people to do some very extraordinary things. As the Hebrew writer says, time would fail us if we tried to mention all of them. But this evening we're going to talk about one very ordinary guy named Gideon. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the 6th chapter of the book of Judges. The setting here in Judges chapter 6 is that of the nation of Israel during the time after they'd conquered the land of Canaan. The book of Judges tells of a period of 300 years in which Israel repeatedly turned away from God, after which he would bring up a nation to oppress them, to punish them. This is commonly called the cycle of apostasy, this cycle of them sinning and God punishing them, and eventually Israel would have a change of heart, which the Bible calls repentance, and finally God would use someone to deliver them from their enemies, and this someone is what we refer to as a judge. The text tells us in verse 1, Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, that again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. First part of verse 2 says that. Midian. You may recall in Genesis 25 that Midian was one of the sons of Abraham through his wife Keturah. A few generations later, we're told about Midianite traders, a band of traveling Midianites who were engaging in commerce, purchasing one of the great grandsons of Abraham, a young man named Joseph. These Midianites themselves were great grandchildren of Abraham. And they bought Joseph and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. Then you recall several centuries after that, when Moses fled from Egypt for fear of his life, that he ran to the land of Midian. He married a Midianite woman and he had two sons with her. Decades later, the Midianite people joined with other nations in trying to eradicate the Israelites. And they themselves were almost wiped out as a nation by the children of Israel near the end of the wilderness wandering period that's recorded there in the book of Numbers. Estimates range between 150 and 250 years after that. They regained their ancient power and they joined with the Amalekites and a people called the People of the East that we read about here in Judges chapter 6. In order to once again make war against the Israelites. And it's now this people, the people of Midian, a people whose land was about 200 miles south of Jerusalem, this people that God will use to punish his people Israel once again for engaging in evil. And as this text unfolds, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, we're not going to look at all of that. But I'll go ahead and tell you the end of the story as it relates to Abraham here. Abraham, how about Gideon? Let's stick with the narrative. And that is to say that God, through Gideon, delivers a crushing blow to the Midianites, and that this is the last reference to the Midianites as a nation that's recorded in the Old Testament. After this defeat at the hands of Gideon, they vanish from the pages of history in the biblical narrative. So what we're going to do, we're going to read through chapter 6 and chapter 7, almost all of chapter 7. And what I want to do is emphasize and focus on particularly the ordinary nature of this man called Gideon. The text, Genesis... I'm just wanting to be back there with Abraham, I guess. I don't know. Judges chapter 6, beginning verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, that's over near the Mediterranean Sea, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Pretty sad picture here, pretty bleak picture. 7 whole years. Hiding out in dens and caves and strongholds in the mountains, running for their lives. 7 years of facing this oppression, this formidable foe, constantly feeling helpless, constantly feeling harassed. And they began to cry out to the Lord. The text says, because of the Midianites. But of course, we have to remember back in chapter 6, verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord, as a result of that, delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And that's what we see here in verse 6, that the children of Israel now began to cry out to the Lord. This was their practice repetitively throughout the book of Judges. That they would do evil, God would bring up a nation to oppress them, and then finally they would say, okay, we've had enough. Please deliver us. Times previous to this in the book, they would cry out, and the remedy seems immediate. There's at least not recorded any sense of delay. God responds to them and raises up a deliverer. In this instance, we see, starting in verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hands of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Not a very pleasing message. You're wanting deliverance, you're wanting help, you're wanting assurance, you're wanting some means of escaping this difficulty that you're encountering. God finally sends a messenger to you, a prophet who is surely going to tell you that help is on the way. And instead, he merely points out your disobedience, your unfaithfulness, basically that you have brought this on yourselves. Then we pick up in verse 11 and read through verse 13 as we are now introduced to this man, this ordinary guy named Gideon. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord said to him, appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites.'" Another very bleak picture here. The angel of the Lord appears to him. His father's a prominent individual. We'll see that in the community in just a few minutes. But Gideon is called in verse 12 a mighty man of valor. Some translations say mighty warrior. Hardly a mighty man of valor, it seems, in the text here. He's hiding out, threshing wheat in a wine press. They threshed wheat out in the open fields with oxen pulling the stuff over the wheat to separate it and out in the open area so that the wind would blow away the chaff. And he's in this pit, if you will, hardened, rocky type pit of sorts, hiding out, threshing wheat, which he couldn't do very much of it at a time because it'd be much smaller than they commonly used in participating in this endeavor. And so the angel of the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. It's interesting also that the angel addresses him specifically. He says, "The Lord is with you." The Lord is with you. And notice Gideon's response immediately. Here's our first response from Gideon, this ordinary guy, a guy who just seems to constantly need reassurance as we go throughout the text. He says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us?" Now the angel of the Lord didn't say, "The Lord is with all of you." He didn't say, "I've come here to say that the Lord is with Israel." He said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior, you mighty man of valor." Well, Gideon, in his weakness, in his timidity, in his small view that he seems to have of himself, immediately transfers that away from himself and puts it on everybody. Well, if the Lord is with us, then where are all the miracles? And so he immediately also shifts the blame, if you will, back to God. if the Lord is with us, then why isn't he doing something about this? Why has he forsaken us? Now, isn't that just like us? Who did the forsaking? Who brought this on? So here's the finger pointing, here's the blame game, here's all these kinds of things. He has forsaken us and he has delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Verses 14 and 15. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, this is Gideon saying to the angel of the Lord, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Now we have to realize, though Gideon uses the word Lord here, it doesn't seem that he, at this point, that he really understands who he's addressing, and that will become obvious as the text reveals itself. The word Lord can simply be a respectful term, like saying sir. Exactly how he meant it's uncertain, but I'm inclined to think that he didn't understand the full measure of what he's saying and who he's talking to here. But so he asks this question, how can I possibly save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Now, I don't understand. He's saying as one individual man, you yourself are going to defeat the Midianites. He's saying you're going to defeat them as if they were one man that you are fighting against. And then it says, then he said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, this is Gideon speaking again, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So there's indicators, at least in the latter part of this exchange, that Gideon is getting the impression that this individual is presenting himself to be more than just a man, but he's still uncertain about it. If this is really you, then show me a sign, some kind of sign to convince me. And so then we pick up in verse 19, and we're told that Gideon then went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Now, this seems to be quite a feast from what's stated here. He prepares a young goat. That's quite a bit of food. This seems to be quite an extraordinary amount. Some people suggest this is just overwhelming, abundant Near Eastern hospitality. No doubt he could keep what was left. He thought he could. He hasn't gone through the process at this point. But it mentions unleavened bread. Now, this was commonly used in sacrifices, but it was also used not so uncommonly in preparing a quick meal, something that you wanted to have available immediately. So he brings this out, and he brings them to this visitor under the terebinth tree and presented them. And then we're told, verse 20, that the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon knows who he's dealing with. It says, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord Shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites. In verses 25 through 27 says, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. If God is going to use this individual to carry out a victory against a formidable opposing force, he's also going to need him to be instrumental in destroying the idolatry that had brought this whole event to begin with. Not just a matter of God has never just shown interest in fixing people's immediate problem. There's always a bigger purpose behind it. He didn't bring the children of Israel out of Egypt just to bring them out of bondage. He didn't take them to the promised land just to give them this land. He stopped along the way almost immediately. When you look at 3 months compared to 40 years, it was almost immediately, and he gives them his law. He wants them to be a people who are set apart, a people who are devoted to him. It's not just about blessing them with material blessings. And we see the same thing here. You're not just going to be a military leader who leads them to victory. You're also going to be instrumental in cleaning up the filth of the land, this Baal worship. Bulls are involved here. Bulls were part of the worship in Baal worship. And notice here's where the prominence of his father comes in. Tear down the altar, verse 25, of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden pole, the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So a bull that was probably dedicated to the worship of Baal, the Asherah pole that was there being used to build a fire. This is all a pretty big slap in the face to Baal. And so we're told in verse 27 that Gideon obeyed this, but we also see another little bit of an insight into his fear when we're told that Gideon took 10 men from among his servants. He's not trying to hide behind them. This was a formidable task, as I understand. This would have been a pretty large altar that he's having to work with. So he takes 10 men from among his servants, and he did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, there would just be some practical reasoning behind that as well. You're going to try to do this in broad daylight, and people are swarming around, and there's going to be people who are going to be in opposition to you. It'd be kind of hard to get your work done as you're trying to tear this down and fight them off at the same time, or at least deal with them in some kind of a way. But it mentions, too, the fear that he had. And so he did this by night. Verse 28 picks up, and reading through verse 32, it says, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he's cut down the wooden image that was beside it. And Joash, maybe he had a momentary reflection here that he was kind of doubting Baal himself. First of all, if Baal is so powerful, why isn't he delivering them from the Midianites? Second, if Baal is so powerful, why didn't he prevent his son Gideon from destroying this altar? Regardless, people come to the men of the city said to Joash, bring him out. And then Joash responds in verse 31, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Then we read in verse 33, all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Now, this seems to be that Gideon has been called, perhaps right before this annual visitation of these opposing forces. And so we're told in verse 34 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew the trumpet, and the Abizrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. As you read through the text and get to that point, you kind of get the impression that Gideon is ready to go to war. He's blown the trumpet, he's gathered the people, and everybody's here, so let's go to battle. Instead, we see another bit of ordinariness here. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Gideon's not seeking some kind of revelation here. He's not seeking information, per se. He's seeking assurance. He's seeking assurance that, God, you really did speak to me. God, that really was you that went up or vanished and did that miraculous deed with the food. You really are talking to me. You really are behind me. You're really going to be victorious using me as your instrument. And so he makes this request. And we're told, verse 38, it was so that when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And we think, okay, there it is. Dew, the fleece is wet and the ground all around it was dry. And you can see Gideon's wheels start to turn as he begins to think, no, wait, this ground around it's kind of rocky, and it would just be natural that it would dry up before the fleece. The fleece soaks the dew and holds the moisture. Maybe I should have requested that just the opposite way. So, verse 39, Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Have we heard that before? Not from Gideon, but from others. Let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Okay, so the matter's solved. Gideon now has all he needs, no problem. It's downhill from here. Chapter 7 says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now we have something going on God's end. Gideon's been the one sitting back saying, Lord, show me a sign. Lord, do this. Lord, do that. Now we're told that the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim victory, or glory rather, for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And we're told that 22,000 people returned and 10,000 remained. So you can do the math. Gideon had 32,000 men with him. Now, you got to appreciate Gideon up to this point. Already he's expressed his concern several times, and God's now saying, you got too many people with you. And I'm sure he's got his fingers crossed. He's hoping, okay, maybe a half a dozen, maybe a couple of hundred people will leave. Instead, two-thirds of his fighting force leaves. And then that's not good enough. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now this is interesting, and perhaps the most interesting thing about it is that God didn't say beforehand, the ones who drink water in a certain way are going to go home, and the ones who drink water in this other way are going to stay. He just says, go let them drink water. And then set these ones who drink it this way apart from the others. And then basically I'm going to decide then who's going to stay and who's going to go. Now there are different ideas that are set forth about why God selected the ones that he selected. You've got the individuals getting down on their knees to drink, and those were the ones who were sent home. And as we see, there were 9,700 men sent home. The ones who apparently picked up water and remained upright and drank were the ones who were kept. You have all kinds of reasoning. Some people say that was because they showed more watchfulness. They were more alert, more like, you know, a guy up here and he's watching, he's steadfast, he's on guard. Well, if God was interested in people on guard and needed people to be ninja warriors of some kind, I think he would have kept the 32,000. That seems to me to miss the point. The point is God is reducing the numbers. He's not looking for a special elite force. I don't think it has anything to do with the watchfulness or lack thereof. I think it's simply saying, you got too many. He said that twice already. And then if we're thinking that he came up with some great warriors here, some Navy SEALs of sorts, there's a word that's used in verse 8 that seems to me to suggest otherwise. It says that the people took provisions, their trumpets in their hands. He sent away all the rest of Israel. My text says that. There's some added words there. He sent away all Israel. And I think that kind of means about what it sounds like it means. That's probably what it looked like to Gideon and those 300 men as they're standing there. All Israel is leaving. And we're here by ourselves. It says he sent away all Israel, every man to his tent, and he retained those 300 men. Some translations say he kept. It's fine. Same word is used in chapter 19, verse 4 of this same book, of somebody being detained, and that's the word my translation uses there. It's the idea of holding somebody, keeping them against their will. Certainly can carry that connotation. And it wouldn't surprise me at all that that's what it means here. How would you feel? We're told in chapter 8 and verse 10, we're not going to go that far. Everybody brushes their brow. We're told in chapter 8 and verse 10 that there were 135,000 Midianites that had been there. He started out with 32,000. Took it down to 10,000. Now there's 300. Do the math. That's 450 men to one Israelite. 450 to 1. You think a young shepherd boy going out with a sling and five stones against a giant is bad odds. I think I'd take those odds compared to 450 men against one. There's a lot going on here that sometimes I think we don't appreciate as we read through and consider this account. We may tend to think about Gideon and say, boy, he just kept needing reassurance here. He kept needing reassurance there. He asked for this, he asked for that, and he asked for something else again. When's he going to get it? That God is there and that God can deliver with 300 as well as he can deliver with 3 million as well as he can deliver with 3 as well as he can deliver with none. When's Gideon going to get it? Yeah, when's Gideon and these 300 men going to get it? They're just going up against 135,000 people. No big deal. Where's your faith? I think there's a lot of faith. Gideon was an ordinary guy, but he demonstrated some extraordinariness in my opinion. We're told in verse 9, it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand." That language has been used on previous occasions too. "March around the city of Jericho, for I have given it into your hand." Notice God now appeals to Gideon and is working with him and is making allowances here. He says, "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. You'll hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." And he went down. Anybody surprised there? He takes Purah and he goes down. He wants this assurance again. And so he goes down with his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. When Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I've just had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." His companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." He divided the 300 men into three companies, put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers, and said, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, then you will blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So we're told this is what they did. Gideon and the 100 men with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, which was from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. And just as they had posted the watch, they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands, trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Every man stood in his place all around the camp. The whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. And then it gives the specifics there. Well, the Lord appeared to him. The Lord made his food disappear. Lord made the fleece wet, the ground dry, the ground wet, the fleece dry. Now he's given him this further reassurance, this sign. This barley bread, I think, represented the scarcity, the weakness of the Israelites coming into the camp, and these nomadic warriors with their tents, a tent being destroyed. And again, we tend to focus, and God wants the focus there, that this whole encounter here in chapter 7 was to show that God doesn't need man's help. He can deliver the victory through 300 as easily as 3 million. But again, I think we need to, it's so easy for us to read through these accounts in the Bible and say, well, if I had been there, or how much more do they need? Or look at these men of little faith, and, you know, when are they going to get it? 7 years of torment, 7 years of fear, 135,000, 450-1. How would you feel? How would you feel if God called you to do something like this? Do you ever feel that God maybe is expecting too much of you to talk to somebody about the gospel? Would I dare compare that to facing 450 armed men? To be an encouragement to somebody, to help somebody out, to give somebody a phone call, to visit somebody. What an incredible victory against a formidable foe, accomplished through a very ordinary, unremarkable guy. Next time you think you're ordinary, next time you think God certainly has no use for me, no use in helping him to expand his kingdom, the next time you find yourself thinking, what can I possibly do? Think of Gideon.